But for our purposes here on a Lord's Day morning, we at your homes, and those few of us gathered here together in this building, we have come to declare our allegiance to the Lord and to ask Him to help us. And as we offer our worship, we do so remembering that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Psalm 121 calls us to worship this morning as well. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be great above every other name. You are the God who does not grow weary. You do not lose energy or lose track of time or lose sight of your ends. You do not lose us. You are our keeper. You'll not let us get burned up by the day or downcast in darkness by night. You have redeemed us by the blood of your Son. You're going to finish what you started. You will work in us good that overcomes evil. So guard and guide our steps. We come before you to express our dependence and to exalt your excellencies. Work your will in us even as we worship. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am praying for God to change the mind of our governor, along with the minds of the counselors who have his ear. And as I am praying for God to change those minds, I am also conflicted. I want our governor to act with wisdom, which I believe includes his acknowledgement that our focus on COVID-19 has demonstrated that as a state, we can both respond quickly and that we did not need to respond as drastically. I am praying that the governor would remove all of the restrictions that he has ordered against businesses and schools and worshiping assemblies, even as he gives out information and recommendations for our public health. Now, that's what I would do if I were in his seat. Of course, I'm not, and he also has not asked for my advice. But it is what I would do because I submit myself to God's care, and our governor and many people even in our state do not. I am praying that God changes the mind of many of our elected and appointed officials, giving them wisdom and nerve, but the conflict comes because I know that wisdom starts with fearing the Lord. I'm asking for God to give wisdom to those who are not fearing Him, at least in many cases. I know that God often lets the hearts of men melt in fear if they are not fearing Him, fearing men, fearing viruses, fearing loss of control. Now, I can pray for common grace and that God would cause men to actually act inconsistently with their stated beliefs for sake of actually blessing God's own people. So for our governor to act inconsistently with his actual stated worldview, I can pray for God's common grace to overrule that in order to bless his people. I am also praying that God would grant widespread repentance because in no way as a state do we deserve any of God's good gifts. We do not actually deserve any sort of what we might think of as normal. How many things are legal that are actually an abomination to God and his law? And so I am praying for changes of mind, changes of heart, and I am praying for more than getting back to normal where the Lord's name is irrelevant to so many of our neighbors and rulers. You also ought to be praying. 1 Timothy chapter 2 requires those kinds of prayers for our leaders. Usually in our Lord's Day liturgy, we have that in the supplication. praying for our government as well. We ought to be praying that God would change minds and change hearts, bless his people, and draw many people to himself. So if you have not been fearing the Lord as you ought, if you have not been seeking wisdom from him, or if there are other things that the Spirit is bringing to your mind that you need to confess and make right with him, now's the time to do that. As usual, you're invited to kneel in humble confession if you're able and desire to do so. And then I'll pray for us in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is always easier to imagine the many ways we could be more comfortable. Perhaps, and actually, certainly, you are blessing your people right now, even if we aren't able to see the many ways how you're doing it. Please forgive us when we are comfortable with normal as long as our bellies are full and business runs along as usual. Make us both more content in this affliction, content in the right ways in this affliction, and also then less content once this affliction has passed on behalf of your name. Lord, we know that most of our system of government, at least in this country, only works if you are the standard giver and final judge. We also know that you are rarely considered by our leaders, let alone acknowledged as Lord. Open their eyes to their own insufficiencies. Open their eyes to the sure foundation of your word and to the blessings of giving glory to you. Grant widespread repentance and fear of you, a return to you, and we will praise you for that. Thank you for your care for us as your sheep, a care that is always true. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are invited to stand. The reminder of God's character in his readiness to forgive in Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And of course, we know that because Christ has died and risen again, that pardon has been purchased. And so we rejoice in our forgiveness and we anticipate when he returns to rule over us. And as we anticipate that and rejoice, we sing together. So let's do that.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 9. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Let's pray together. Father, to be sure, ours is a culture that is full of sin, from broken marriages to gender dysphoria to estranged children to addictions of various kinds, and other people with plain refusal to submit to and acknowledge your lordship, prideful politicians, entitled citizens, no standard by which to measure and evaluate their behavior if they reject your word. Against that, Christians do have your word, and please grow our appetite for it, that our submission may be particularly influential at this time. We have unprecedented opportunity to impact the world around us, even from quarantine, and please help us to make good use of that. We thank you that we get to assemble as we have today, many of us even online, as one body, though in many places. And now we come to you with our requests in Jesus' name. We continue to pray for Mike Fisher. As he is in failing health, we ask that you would bring comfort to him and to his family and complete trust in you. We pray for Debbie Wold, and we continue to pray for her healing and for her to bear up well under her cancer treatments. Use her situation to bring your truth and joy to many. And we pray for my sister, Julia Saar. May her chemotherapy treatments be effective and heal her of her cancer, we pray. We are grateful for the promises that you do give in your word, that the afflictions that we experience bodily are but for a season. There are many in our congregation who do have more chronic, long-term afflictions, and we do pray that you would give them relief, but also give them faith that they too may bear up well under those afflictions. We are grateful for the opportunity to lock arms with Antioch Adoption. We pray, well, adoption is truly among the doctrines most precious to the Christian, as you have adopted us as your sons. Please raise up many Christian families in Western Washington to put feet to this doctrine, and thank you that Antioch is making this feasible for so many. We think of I-Squared Ministries, and the Muslim population continues to grow in terms of number and in terms of desperation. We pray for the work of Josh Lingle and his team as they work to fulfill the Great Commission among the Muslims. We pray that you bless their various training efforts in the far reaches of the world. For the Good Shepherd Children's Home, we pray that Saji and Yancey would be blessed and fulfilled as they practice the gospel among orphans who otherwise would be without care. May their reward include seeing the spiritual fruit of their efforts in their lifetimes. We pray for Evangel Classical School, namely that ECS would in fact be able to assemble at school somehow before the school year is over. We ask that you would continue to bring to the school the right families at the right pace, and may we be used by you to shape the next generation of leaders, worshipers, and culture shapers in Marysville. We thank you that Dan Wibbenmeyer has the opportunity to serve both you and our nation in the Navy, and as he does so, we ask for his protection and for his expanded influence. And in times like these, thinking of our local churches, the opportunity for cultural leadership to come from the churches is uncommonly high. Even though we're not able to meet in full numbers, we pray that through the faithful preaching of and submission to your word, we can be, as churches, the bastions of wisdom and authority even now. May Christians lead the way in terms of repentance. Our culture does not know how to do this. In terms of influential submission and, if necessary, submissive rebellion, as we must obey God rather than men. We do think of those who are doing research for a vaccine and treatment of the coronavirus. We ask you to bless their efforts and use the efforts of those doctors to be effective. And we ask that you would heal those who are sick and keep healthy those who are well. Please grant wisdom, which starts, again, as Sean said earlier, with submission to you and to your word, as your fear is the beginning of wisdom. But grant wisdom to our political leaders, including Marysville Mayor John Nearing, who does name your name. We pray for the City Council of Marysville, Camille Norton, Jeff Vaughn, Mark James, Tom King, Michael Stevens, Kelly Richards, Stephen Mueller. We pray that they too would have wisdom as they represent us. We pray for Governor Jay Inslee. Give him wisdom to make sensible decisions and the courage to own those decisions, even if it means walking back some of his restrictions. We pray for President Donald Trump. Bring the president to his knees in submission to you, and thank you for using him as you have to bring much good to our people. We pray that he too would surround himself with wise counselors and that he may lead well in this time of crisis. More locally, we think of the fathers and the husbands in our congregation to lead their homes and their families well. May we be the tone setters, the driving engines of joy, the first and the best repenters, joyful servants of our families, and loving disciplinarians. In all this, may we image you well, and may our families flourish, especially in these times of uncertainty, when that family time is concentrated and even more than is usual. Father, it is a privilege to gather in your name, even in pockets as we have, and we consciously behold your Son today in worship. Please use that to conform us a little bit more today into his image and likeness, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Indeed, Lord, build up your church. Let us, as your church, know and celebrate and commend your greatness and great works. Continue by your word to make us a holy and salty and bright influence. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most common frustrations in life is dealing with third-rate authorities. I was trying to think of a good adjective. It's not necessarily dealing with authorities that is a cause of great frustration, but when we deal with authorities who are not paying attention, or not paying attention like we think that they should be, not acting in a way that we think that they should be, that can be one of the greatest common frustrations. Of course, and I referenced this last Lord's Day, even just as sinners, we are more rebellious. We tend just in our flesh to dislike authority, disagree with authority. Sometimes it rises to detesting and then disobeying authority. And of course, those responses end up not really helping us because the attitude of resistance just makes most authorities clamp down or tighten up or generally make things even more unpleasant than we already thought they were. So resistance, let alone rebellion to authority, often doesn't help us. Structures and systems of authority are everywhere. Parents have authority over their children. Teachers, administrators have authority over their students. Employers have authority over their workers. Local law enforcement and officials, as well as then state and national level representatives and officials, have authority in some measure at least over their citizens. And some people sadly seem to get extra foolish in the head when they get power. Others may get put in positions of power who never deserved it in the first place, and we wonder how it happened. Certainly there are times when we think that our authorities aren't paying attention to the right information, or maybe they are paying attention and have our best interests in mind, but they don't communicate it very well. Maybe we don't like their attitude, maybe it's something else, but when it comes down to it, God has established authority. He has put people in positions of authority, and they often act as if they have the authority to do what it is that they want. Solomon very much understood this system. Solomon lived in or around the royal palace his entire life. He watched his dad as king, and then obviously he wore the crown as king himself later on. He saw his dad, undoubtedly as king, make some good decisions, some that were not so good, some that pleased the people, and some that really got the goat of the people. In Solomon's own rule, he made many amazing decisions, and yet even in his great wisdom, Solomon had people around him, those who were part of his court, the officials, the counselors, who he sought input from, asked questions to, tried to receive their counsel. And that's some of the main point that I want to make today, is that the people who make the biggest impact in the world are not necessarily the ones with the power and authority. Their names get put in the headlines. They get a lot of attention and they stand before the microphones, perhaps. But it's not actually the people with the power always that make the biggest influence. Often the ones who make the biggest impact in the world are those who influence those in particular positions of power and authority. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon gives advice for those who are under authority, immediate application for those who are under his authority as king, but he doesn't limit it to himself. If you want to get me to change my mind, this is how you should do it. He doesn't say that. This is great application for how to be an influencer of those in positions of power. Specifically, Solomon explains the importance of following the authority, then gives some insight into how to influence that authority, and then even provide some perspective for when it is difficult to follow that authority. So my subtitle for the message this morning is Following and Influencing the Man, whereby the man is that authority figure, that person in the position of power. And I am preaching this for our current situation, where we are given the opportunity to watch daily news broadcasts and refresh social media feeds, which are all about different government and civil, social sort of decisions, and those leaders are in the news all the time. I am also having in mind how often we're all together as families, and parents are not specifically addressed in this passage, but even in our household, we have talked recently as kids grow older themselves, how they can anticipate influencing or persuading their parental authorities. I think it has application there. Some of you, and thankfully this is not a high percentage, but whether you fall into this category or you are giving counsel to other people who are, perhaps also with this time of being extendedly stuck at home, you have a Nabal-ish kind of husband who is acting the fool, but yet in his position is still head of the house. How could you do some influencing there? And then again, like I say, for our work as Washingtonians, to submit the primary call from last Lord's Day to submit to authority as much as we are able and to be wise in even influencing that authority. So the possibility of influencing authority comes in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. Solomon was actually really pessimistic coming out of the end of chapter 7. If you read that, you'll see he claimed that in his search, he could find no righteous women and only one righteous man out of 1,000. If those are the right numbers, if he had a chart of 1 out of 1,000, that's a low blip on the screen. That's pretty pessimistic. And his first circle of looking to find righteous women or righteous men would have been in the palace, would have been those right around him. And there is a natural progression into how those same persons should act under the king's authority. As king, he's looking around. It's hard to find these righteous and dependable people. Now he moves into some discussion on what they should be like and even how maybe they could influence him. In proverbial form, verse 1 starts out with a couple rhetorical questions and then adds the potential positives of what a wise counselor can do. If you can find one, what good comes about from such a wise counselor? Like I said, even though in his own experience to Solomon, they were a rare commodity. Look at verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. That first question, who is like the wise? Or what is better to find than a wise counselor? This is not Solomon lifting himself up, knowing that he had been given God-given wisdom. Who is like the wise is not talking about himself as king. It's who can find this wise guidance? Who can find wise counselors? How great are they? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? In other words, who has the discernment and the insight and the nerve and the perspective to be helpful in giving that counsel? The implications are that this kind of person is very valuable, even if extremely rare. Who is like the wise? They are great. Consider the outcome then of this wise counselor. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now you could think that this is about the wise man, the wise counselor himself. But that's not the context. That's not the context of this paragraph. It's not the context even of this verse or the phrase itself. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed, is talking about the counselor who influences the king. A man who influences his authority with wisdom makes the face of his authority shine. It's not the counselor's face that's shining. It's the one who is receiving the wise counsel's face that's shining. The king's counselor makes the king's face shine. I say that for a few reasons. First and most importantly, the rest of the paragraph makes clear that the king is who we're concerned about. While it is true that a man's wisdom has a self-referencing effect, the whole point of the paragraph is how to influence and encourage those who are over us. The context, all the way through verse 9, is about interacting with those in power, even those who are in a position of power that can cause hurt to other people. So the whole context is about influencing the authority. The second reason I say that this is the right interpretation is because if a man's own face is hard, he's miserable. But if his authority's face is hard, that is bad for the counselor and everybody else. It has impact on the whole group, in this case, on the whole nation, if the authority's face is hard. Who really cares if the hardness of the counselor's face is changed? Who cares if the counselor is grumpy grapes? But if the king is grumpy, if the king's face is hard and set against people, then watch out. And then third, the phrase "make his face shine" is almost always used in the Old Testament as a reference from an inferior to a superior, and the concern is with the superior's face. Is the superior's face shining and bright? This is part of the benediction that we want from God in Numbers chapter 6, verse 25. May his face shine upon you. And specifically, the shining face of a king is very desirable. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 15. In the light of a king's face, there is life. And his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. When the king's face is not hard, when it is soft and bright, when the king's face is favorable towards you, it is like life. So the point of verse 1 is that if you can use your influence appropriately, you can change the entire outlook of the king. You can change his attitude. You can change his face. You can change his perspective towards his people. And I would just point out, if this is possible, if Solomon is saying that it is genuinely possible to influence the position of a king, the perspective of a king, then by argument from greater to lesser, following some of these principles ought to work when we are trying to persuade and influence those who are not even in the highest position of king. So when you have some sort of lesser authority over you, if it works towards a king, it ought to be able to work on a lesser level as well. It is possible to influence the king and change his face from being hard to being one of giving life. Now, there's some things you need to consider in how to do that. And that happens, or that instruction is given to us in verses 2 through 8. There is a responsibility for honoring the king, not just influencing him. There's actually four different pieces of our responsibilities in how we are to conduct ourselves to follow and then influence our authorities. This is Solomon's own counsel in the context of powerful people who are potentially even bringing hurt onto others, which is how it ends. It's all of this is his observation on when men have power over men to their hurt in verse 9. So this is in that sort of context. How are we to behave? How are we to live in such a way as to hope to bring influence to our authorities? Verse 2 is very simple about our behavior. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. So while it's true, it's part of the reason that I'm preaching this message. While it is true that we can have tremendous influence on our authorities, we will see more specifically about the strategy in verses 5 and 6. Our general obligation to authority is simply to obey. We start with submission. We start with obedience. Solomon begins verse 2 with, I say. That's an emphatic way to highlight the bottom line of what's coming. It's sort of like the hear ye, hear ye. I say, keep the king's command. The king is in charge. Obviously, in that government structure, no one has a higher rule or law than the king himself. The king is in a position to make the rules, and the king is in a position to enforce those rules being obeyed. On one hand, those who are not the king have it easy. all they have to do is just do what he says. The king has to come up with the rules and the laws. The people just need to keep his command. Now, obviously, the point of the paragraph concerns following the king, but it certainly applies wherever there is lawful authority in place, that we obey the authority. This is not just wisdom for conduct becoming a monarchy. Not becoming a monarch, but how you're to live in a monarch, under a monarch. That's not where this application ends. With regard to the king, Solomon says, follow the king because of God's oath to him, which is, I think, affirmed in Romans chapter 13, where we get even further explanation that God is the one who puts people into positions, even governmental positions of authority, as he wants. Most translations make it seem like this is an oath that men make to the king, some sort of consent of the governed that they give to the king. For example, the NIV says, obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. And that is one way to translate the Hebrew phrase. And I mean, that's a possibility, but the Hebrew does not require that translation. And I really think that the better interpretation is that God has established authority. God is the one who has even anointed his kings in Israel. And again, in Romans chapter 13, it's not the same language of anointing, but it is the same language of affirming or putting into those positions. And part of what it says is that this is personal. This is from God to the authority to then those who are followers. It's very personal. One of the challenges with our Constitution is that it is persons who have to put it into effect. So that's a big key that I know a lot of people, a lot of Christians are rightly pointing out, but that still has to get applied by persons. And what if those persons are not following it? Well, there's still a position of authority that we need to be paying attention to. As much as possible, it starts very simply with obey, submit. That behavior gets further described with the proper attitude in verses 3 and 4. You want to follow and then influence the authority. Here's the right attitude. Verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Now, while it is true that our first and foremost obligation is to obey our authority, that does not mean that there is never a time to appeal a particular decision or even to suggest a different approach. In fact, wise authorities are often seeking that input from their counselors or from other people. In our system, the voice and votes of the people does actually matter. But while our voice and votes matter, sharing our perspective, even when it is requested, and even if we are right, still doesn't make it our decision. So we are, again, in our system, allowed to participate in a whole bunch of ways that we ought to do. And yet, appealing and voting and communicating, petitioning, all of these things still don't actually make it our decision. Maybe you have more information and insight than the king. Very possible. Lots of kings throughout history have not had the insight, wisdom, or nerve that some of their followers did. And it still didn't make it the followers' call, still the king's call. The authority is responsible for what happens. And what's being described here at the beginning of verse 3 is sort of like being permitted to play with the ball, thinking that you get to participate in giving influence or even writing the rules that the king is asking about. And when the king decides something different, taking the ball and trying to huff off home. This is being hasty to go out from the presence of the king. In some sort of conversation where you're giving counsel or you're answering a question and the king then doesn't do what you say, don't be hasty to just run out of the room in a fit. That's the exact attitude Solomon addresses in verse 3. Be not hasty to go from his presence. The context here is the king's court, where the king has invited his counselors to share what they think. When you are asked, if you have opportunity, be wise, give great advice. And then if the king doesn't agree, and this is the ultimate monarchy application setting, then be careful how you argue, and certainly don't run off angry. If the king decides what you have to say, decides to go a different route, it's not right for you, it's not smart for you to storm out, throwing your drink down on the floor and running out of the room. Some understand their role and responsibility so arrogantly that not only do they leave in a hissy fit, they then even plot a coup to overthrow the authority, in this case, the king. But Solomon says, do not take your stand in an evil cause. Now, that should be true of any kind of evil cause, but the context is one of conspiring toward political treason and mutiny. Don't take your stand just because the king didn't do what you said, to then try to get him out of his position. It just does not take very much reading of history at all to see that miserable followers love company. People who feel like they've been mistreated or neglected or unappreciated find great comfort in a choir of like-minded complainers. That is living in the fog, the fellowship of grievancers. We've talked about that even as a church many times. If the thing you have in common that you share in fellowship with other people is what you hate or dislike or some grievance against another person or group of people, if that is what unites you together, that's not a good plan for a long-term fellowship. What happens then when you need to start turning on one another? Then it continues to divide up into smaller and smaller groups. It isn't too long before whining about authority turns into scheming against authority. In so many households, the complaining and fussing of the kids and the grievances that they have against their parents, if they are smart in one way, they just stop talking. They hold their mouths, and then they just can't wait to get out of the house. We're trying to do better than that as well. So it is not a good or safe position to take your stand in an evil cause. It's not good because God is the one who put the king into position. It's God's oath that established that. God's putting him into authority. And it's actually, most of the time, not safe, because unless you've got all your ducks in a row, the king is the one who's still got the power and the resources to make you pay, which is the point in the verse about he does whatever he pleases. And I've been thinking even in terms of our own state responsibilities. If the governor can get enforcement of what he says, then there's still a measure of carefulness that needs to be had when pushing back against it. How our platform of submission to pushback is first and most necessary. Our attitude is also necessary, and a carefulness in how we go about it is wise. Now, again, in Solomon's case, verse 4 builds it up even higher. For the word of the king is supreme. His word is what's at top. His word is what carries most weight. His word goes. And who may say to him, what are you doing? I can imagine somebody saying that to the king once. And depending on the mood the king was in that day, never being invited back, or perhaps even paying some other greater sort of consequence, an imprisonment or something to that effect. You might say, what are you doing? But if you constantly question authority, at best you're going to earn for yourself zero influence, zero of his ear. He will not care if all you have back is just a questioning of that authority. So the right behavior is starting with submission. The right attitude is that humility and a proper understanding of our position underneath the authority, which leads to verses 5 and 6, which is a consideration of timing and approach. The wisest counsel, given with the most humble attitude, is still not always successful. You have to have experienced that, even if you're not reading it in the Word. You know that that has happened to you. Timing and approach are pieces of wisdom. Verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy upon him. The first half of verse 5 sets the stage for the second half, which provides the point. The issue at hand is the right timing to know the proper time and the just way. But as important as timing is, the best timing also doesn't overcome disobedience. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. The standard formula is usually you plus obedience equals no punishment. Submission is the best platform for persuasiveness. You want to change your parents' mind about something? Show that you are obeying everything that they have told you to do. Unless they're telling you to sin, you should be obeying what your parents tell you to do. God has established that. If you want to seek to change their mind, start by doing what they've already told you is their mind. Start there. Build a solid foundation of wholehearted following. Then, not before then you will have earned trust and opened ears to hear you, possibly. So remove the obstacles to your opinion by your obedience, and then the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. This is about maximizing your influence. The wise heart considers and identifies windows of opportunity, and he will know the proper time. I think about the space shuttle or different rockets that NASA sends up in thinking about windows like this, because NASA, you know, applies ridiculous amount of computer nerdery and a ludicrous amount of our tax money, strapping enormous amounts of fuel onto a shuttle or rockets, you know, so much fuel that could potentially power some small countries for over a year. And still, it seems like with that amount of energy and resources and dedication put into it, it can sometimes seem like if someone coughs the wrong way outside on that day, on the day of a scheduled launch, they postpone it. They postpone looking for all of the conditions to be as maximally prepared as possible. And in some situations, and I'd say probably with some people more than others, the opportunity for success is in a very small window. Certain times are better than others. As you get to know that person, as you get to understand that system, there are times that are better than others. It's not bright to begin your personal infomercial when the other person is in the middle of a marathon. Like, you don't hop alongside of the person you're really wanting to change their mind while they're at mile 16, let's say, and you run along for 500 yards trying to change their mind. It usually doesn't work when the other person is already irritated, whether they should be or shouldn't be irritated. If you can see that, that's probably not the best time. Or if they are distracted or they are sleepy. It's legendary how many wives try to persuade their husbands to change their mind on something when their husband is half asleep already at bedtime. Maybe he's ready at that moment and you have his ear. Maybe he's just not paying attention. So some people have big bay windows of interest and listening and readiness to hear new information and potentially consider another alternative. Others have more like small dollhouse-sized windows that barely even crack open. But that's why you need wisdom to know the proper time. Know who it is, what you're trying to accomplish, and pay attention. The wise heart will not just know the proper time, but will know the just way. So we're not talking about lying and conniving and deceiving and misrepresenting to get what you want. We're talking about righteous, humble, situationally appropriate approaches. You are going to get nowhere by just being annoying or trying to be antagonistic at the top of your strategy. When you think of Joseph with Potiphar and then later with Pharaoh, when you think of Esther with King Ahasuerus, when you think of Daniel in his different opportunities in Babylon, these are men and women with wisdom and patience and a winsomeness that came about from their wisdom. Is possible that to somebody else who just wants to light themselves on fire and go up in smoke to prove a point, it is possible to that kind of person that patience and persuasiveness looks like butt kissing. I don't think that butt kissing is the wise approach. It's possible to get tagged that way. If we believe that respect bestows respectability, then someone else who is watching that might wonder if the respect you're showing is over the top, and obviously it could be. But getting tagged as that is not necessarily what is wrong. Being wise, respectful, persuasive, and influencing, patiently looking for the right time, the proper time, and the just way. This is Solomon's own wisdom for how to influence those in authority. There is a time and a way for everything. And sometimes the right time is now. Sometimes it's later. Obviously, that means it could sometimes really be too late to seem like it would be any good. But the wise are not going to waste their influence either on a lost cause or in a ridiculous and foolish way. There is a time for maximum influence. Look at the end of verse 6. Although man's trouble lies heavy upon him. That's not a joke. That's not a hypothetical. Again, at the end of verse 9, when man has power over man, it often leads to the inferior, the one who is supposed to be following, it leads to the follower's hurt. In this life under the sun, there is a lot of trouble. The king, the president, the governor, the mayor, the father may not listen to the actual wise, right counsel that you are giving, and you are actually trying to give that counsel in such a way that protects not just you, but the king himself or the leader of the authority himself. You're trying to keep your authority from more trouble for himself. And you don't want the trouble for him or for him to take you with him into greater trouble. But it is possible that trouble is coming. The king may not lighten up even though you have appealed his discipline. Authorities don't always make it easy. Life under the sun is actually, post-Genesis 3, a hard world. That hard, that heaviness, that trouble is painful many times. So we need the right perspective, and that is the fourth key for how to influence the authority in verses 7 and 8, is having the right perspective. When things are difficult, especially when dealing with difficult authorities, the right perspective is crucial. Look at verse 7. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Which is a way to say that life is actually bigger than both the king and his counselors. Life is bigger than both the man and his followers. Though one has relative authority, neither one, the authority or the followers, neither one of them have the ultimate authority. Only God has that authority and sovereignty. The word of the king, as much as we are to submit to that command, to his word, As much as we may seek to influence him, as much as he has power to enforce his rules, still actually is relative, since he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Answer, no one. There, you can't hire a counselor who can tell you everything that's going to happen. You can get mathematicians, you can use computer modeling, you can make it as scientific sounding as you want. And nobody knows exactly everything that's going to happen, for good or for bad. Nobody knows that. Neither the wisest king nor the most insightful counselor can guarantee what's going to happen. So the thing is, even if the king makes a call you don't like, neither of you knows what's going to happen tomorrow that might overturn it or that might establish it. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, we're feeling that these days, especially back in that time years ago when it seemed normal. I know it was just weeks, really, still measured in days. Back when it seemed normal, it didn't seem like things could change moment by moment, day by day. But we don't actually know what's going to happen for sure tomorrow or in the weeks to come or sometime in November. We don't know what's going to happen. Only God does. In particular, there are four things that are just out of our control. First, no man has power to retain the spirit. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. There's a time when the spirit leaves the man. Everybody is going to die. And good and bad decisions are overruled by death. So no one can stop himself from dying. In fact, secondly, no man has the power over the day of death. Not only can you not choose to keep living forever, you can't even choose when you're going to die. No king, no president has that sort of prerogative and power. You might be free from a heavy and harder hard authority sooner than you think. God's actually in control of even when people die, the day of their death. There's no discharge from war. You don't just get out of that because you say so. And fourth, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. The Proverbs are full of those who have the consequences of their wickedness come back on them. Wickedness does not deliver. Wickedness brings the consequences that perhaps you were even trying to escape. You dig a pit and you fall into it. That's what wickedness does every time. So God is in control, ultimately, including who is in authority, how that person uses their authority, who they listen to, and the counsel that is given. Which means he is ultimately in control of whether we be persuasive or not, whether we be persuasive in a successful way as we are measuring it. God's in control of that too. He is in control of how long and how bad or how good things are. So our responsibility is to behave and to have the right attitude and to have the right perspective and seek the appropriate timing and approach, that right proper and just influence. The final bookend of the paragraph is in verse 9. There is a possibility of influencing authority, even changing the hardness of his face in verse 1. Verses 2 through 8 gave the instructions for how to accomplish that. Verse 9, though, finishes it off with the probability of being hurt by authority. It is the context and provides a pessimistic conclusion, actually. Verse 9, Solomon says, all this I observed, all of what he's just been talking about, all of this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. This is what Solomon saw for himself. He says, all this I observed. He gave it his full attention while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. And he saw that when men get authority, it often is corrupting. It corrupts them. It is damaging then to those that they're ruling. When a man had power over man to his hurt. It is in this context of hurtful, or at least potentially hurtful work down from there, inconvenient, disagreeable. I mean, hurtful is most troublesome, most heavy, but just not liking it can be its own challenge. In this context, when men have power over men to hurt, Solomon still says, seek to submit, seek to give input, seek as you are able to provide wise counsel. Do it humbly and as persuasively as possible. God may use you to make significant influence. It is possible. You should be seeking to do that in the various relationships that you are in. Now, of course, God may not make you successful. That doesn't mean that you should give up. It does just corroborate that life under the sun is full of vanity and striving after wind. Now, I understand that we don't live under a king in 2020 in the United States of America, in Washington State, in Snohomish County, in the city of Marysville, where we are right at the moment. I understand we don't have a king. In order to be super clear, I don't think that if you have a husband, you are responsible to call him king. I don't think that if you have a dad, that you should be required to call him king either. So we, in terms of our government, we have a constitution that includes this idea of the consent of the governed. You do understand, though, that even with kings, I didn't really appreciate this until some of the omnibus reading about the Caesars and then the history of the kings of Britain. But it's actually true if you just pay attention to the Old Testament as well. Like, kings depended on the consent of the governed as well. Like, more kings have been removed from their position of authority by being killed by their people than they have peacefully died and passed on their throne and authority to a relative. Obviously, that has happened, but I think, and I don't have a chart for this, so maybe we can get Jim to make us a chart and show us what that looks like. But even kings have depended on, to some extent, the consent of the governed. Their counselors, their military leaders, and then even the people. If you could just get a big enough mob, if they were supplied with enough military resources. Kings just had to trust other people as well. Solomon is knowing that, while having his own wisdom, he's talking about the counselors that are around him. So just because we don't have a king doesn't mean that there's not a great amount of application in these principles of how to appeal and influence our authorities. And a lot of people, and they have their own afternoon radio talk shows, or morning talk shows, I suppose. They have their own column in the newspapers. They have now ability to post things from their thumbs anytime that they want. A lot of people function much more like know-it-all sons. In Proverbs, there's a bunch of know-it-all fool sons. There are the dripping wives, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 13, who are always knowing better than their head, than their authority. There are examples before us of being like the late show jesters, spitting out scoffing like fire. I think a lot of Christians have more snark like a late show talk host monologue than actually are being beneficial. Not saying that there's not time for ridicule. There absolutely is in the right way. Sarcasm. Love that. And yet, there's timing and approach that goes with it. We want to be the kind of people that can be trusted to give the truth and to do it on behalf of our neighbors, on behalf of even our rulers. We want to be the kind of people who can be trusted to give the truth, even if then we don't get invited to all of the parties. It's not about having influence so that we can get into the inner circle. It's so that we can honor Jesus as Lord in what is good governance. So think of the examples in the Old Testament of even some of the prophets who kings were like, well, we don't want to ask him what he thinks because he never gives us a good word. Well, if that is the right word, then at least they know what they're going to get when they talk to you. We want to be those kind of people. I made this argument at the seminar about politics, that we all have in our current system a great amount of political wealth. So spend it wisely. Don't just light it on fire. Spend it wisely. We're reading the book Rules for Reformers, and one of the principles is pursuit. We had a little bit of conversation about this at the last Men to Men, and I think even in our current situation, we are in pursuit, and that's great. And we are a long way from being finished. The pursuit that we're after here is much more than being able to go to whatever restaurant you want to be able to go to. I would argue, as much as I am trying to fight on behalf of our business people, and even on behalf of the school, our pursuit does not end with just being able to get back and go do what we were previously doing. It can include pieces of that, but it is more. And this is exactly where we want to be. This is where we grow up. This is where we get maturity and wisdom as we seek it from God, to be, so to speak, in the king's ear at the proper time and in the just way. So it is right to follow and influence the man, and we ought to be looking daily for the proper time and the just way, the right approach. So may that be true of us, as we can then give answer to the ultimate authority, to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and be able to say, we behaved like this and did this on your behalf, for sake of your name. We want him to say, well done. You did well with the opportunities to influence others that I gave you. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this wisdom that we're given from Solomon. Thank you for a new setting, a new context in which to try to apply some of this at least, though not everything corresponds one to one. Certainly our trust of you, our representation of you, our desire for you to be recognized and honored, not just in our own hearts and families, households, church and community, but in our nation and around the world, that your name would be honored on earth. So we do desire that, and let us be the kind of people who are not just loud mouths claiming to be prophetic, but that we would be truly prophetic, speak the truth, and do so with the wisdom, gentleness, respect, and courage that you would give us from your word and by your spirit. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the process of observing the biblical text, beating paragraphs with the observation stick and seeing what comes out. One observation that many have made, especially in the last month, is that the phrase come together in 1 Corinthians 11, which is the passage where we get our most explicit instruction about communion, this phrase, come together, is used five times in relationship to the Lord's Supper. And that kind of repetition demands attention. Love it. Great observation. It is interesting, though, in making that observation that come together gets so much repetition, that the problem in the Corinthian church was happening when they came together, not when they were not together. Their problem was when it was happening. Their problem was not that it was not happening, that they weren't coming together. In context, the repetition of come together admonishes them, painfully admonishes them with the irony of the fact that they weren't actually coming together. They were, but they weren't. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. When you come together, you're not together. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Being in the same place, under the same roof, did not actually mean, even though they were claiming that it was the Lord's Supper, Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, and it therefore was a huge piece of what made their partaking unworthy, which had nothing to do with their actual location. It had to do with their hearts. They were not coming together in heart. There are then at least four quadrants to consider. Listen to these different options of how this could go. See which ones sound like they could be good and which ones are certainly no good. We could be not together in person and not communing in spirit. That's one option. Not together and not together. Not together physically, not together spiritually. Secondly, we could be together physically in person and not communing in spirit. That's what was happening among the church in Corinth. They were physically present. They were not spiritually united. Third, you could be together in person and communing in spirit. So physically present and spiritually united. And then fourth, at least if we're filling out the quadrant, they could be not together, not physically together, but communing in spirit. That at least fills it out, whether or not we decide that that's a good thing or not. So again, not present and selfish, present and selfish, present and loving, united, together, or not present, but still loving and united. I think for sure there's only one quadrant among that that's ideal. I also don't think that one of those quadrants would have been imaginable to the Corinthians. Whether together or not, not communing in spirit is wrong. Not being united, having there be divisions among us is wrong, whether we're doing that in our homes or we're doing that in the same pew. Not having that spiritual union, that spiritual communion is wrong. In some ways, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 11, and I think the reason why he keeps bringing up the idea of come together is to point out to them how they were disobediently ironic to that. It was not prescriptive in terms of you should be coming together. It was saying you're not even embodying the coming together in heart that you should be. Who cares if you're in the same place but harboring self-love or bitterness or humiliating others? So then, that does at least get us to a question about one of the quadrants, which is, can you not be together in person, but actually still celebrate the Lord's Supper because you are united in spirit? Is it possible to come together not under the same roof and still be communing? If I was teaching a class and you joined that virtual classroom, would I be right as the teacher to mark you absent? Would I say that you had come to class, even if the class was from your kitchen table? But if I had called the class to be on the screen, if you participated, should I count you absent because you weren't sitting right next to me? I would not count you absent. Now, if you watched later, well, that might help you. Like if we had recorded it and you watched later, that might help you catch up to the rest of the class, but that would not be the same as counted as present. So we are praying every day to be able to return to the physical hugs and handshakes, to be able to celebrate in our flesh, like in our bodies, the togetherness that we have, as well as the spiritual togetherness that we have. So may the Lord return us to in-person togetherness soon, and may He keep knitting us and keeping us in spiritual communion in Christ until that point. So if your conscience allows for that quadrant of not under the same roof, but still communing in spirit, then we are glad to participate all together. We're not going to count you absent because you're in another spot. Beloved, keep praying for our rulers. Lives are at stake, and it's more than just from the coronavirus. Pray and give thanks. The desire to live godly and peaceful lives, quiet and peaceful lives in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, which urges us to be making prayers for our leaders, does not mean that we can't, in addition to our praying, seek to influence the direction, but it does require us to recognize a difference between being dripping faucets and then the proper times and just ways to influence those persons and the policies. Do it all, as those who long for the lasting city of our great ruler of the kings of earth, Jesus Christ. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And amen. Hopefully we will see you in person soon.